Our first scripture reading comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and just verses 12 through verse 15. And what I do, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, brothers and sisters, we, in this particular service today, we had the joint pleasure of professing our faith using the words of the Nicene Creed. It might be rightly even called the Nicene Chalcedonian Creed, because it was the Chalcedonian Council that finalized the words of this creed. But we read some words in it which are at times troubling to those who are not students of such things. And it's my aim right now to deal with those matters before we deal with the verses in 2 Corinthians 11 as such. They have great overlap, and they do support each other. Throughout the whole age of the church, we have confessed the Nicene Creed as the church is having four specific things. We use four words: one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. At first, these words can appear to be confusing, especially the use of the words Catholic and apostolic, which is what I'm going to focus most on. But they are words which we may have heard before in other places. And if you're like me, a pilgrim from another land who has landed in Presbyterianism, the words Catholic and apostolic sometimes call up some things from our youth that we may have understood differently. These words are used in other places, by other churches, other contexts, but they need not be confusing to us, not really. If we rely on the teaching of God's Holy Spirit, as we hear it in its word, we're going to find and discover that there's a very clear understanding of what these two words might mean, and that's okay for us to confess them. For the Bible teaches us clearly of what these are. So we confess that the church, in the Nicene Creed, we confess that the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Let's do away with the first two. It's pretty easy to do that. One. That's a pretty easy word to understand. From Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, we find this word reiterated many times as the Apostle Paul is commending the nature of the church as being one. One in Christ, one unity in Christ. There is one body and one spirit. one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, one. That's an easy one. There is a notion there in saying one that there's an acknowledgement of an invisibility of this church. For if the church is one, not many of them, but one, it is not always apparent where and how it exists. There's an invisibility implied in saying that there is one church. The church is also said to be holy. Again, from Ephesians, Paul writes that in using a truth and instructing husbands about how they ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, because Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that the church, that is, that she would be holy and blameless. So we profess that the church is one and holy. Now we turn to a more difficult word, which is for some, not a word we generally find outside of religious discussions, the word Catholic. Not so easy. Now we're careful to say, and if you look at page 846 of our hymnal, you will notice that rightly the publishers of the hymnal have not capitalized this word. It is not a title of a church, but an adjective of a church. It's the adjective that applies to the church, which says, this is a descriptive, not a title, it simply means that the church is universal in time and place. It refers to the whole of the number, united to Christ by faith in all time and in all places. Those Old Testament church members that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, from the very beginning, Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Joseph, Jacob, Moses, Israel at Jericho, Rahab the prostitute, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, all of them, all of those are things, are people that had the same faith as we do, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By this faith they gained their approval, of the approval of God. And but it says, all these, that is, Abel to Samuel, all these gained their approval through their faith, but did not receive what they had been promised. What they had been promised is what we represent, that is, the consummation of the Messiah's redemption of his people and the gathering of that people from all the nations, fulfilling the promise of Abraham, bringing all the people at all times and all places that have trusted in the redemption promised in the garden to Adam and Eve through the seed of the woman to crush the seed of the serpent, to bring them to God again, to reconcile them, to forgive their sin by the grace of the grace of the covenant that he promised. So that God provided something better for us, that apart from us, these Old Testament saints would not be made perfect. We are the completion of this Catholic Church, because we are one throughout all places, times, and ages. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, endured the shame, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Actually, viewed correctly, the word Catholic is a term supporting covenant theology. It's a term which supports the one promise that God made in the garden that he fulfilled in his Messiah, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is the biblical view that the people of God are one throughout redemptive history, throughout all of the works of God, through the people of God, by the Spirit of God. And so we are made by the power of God's Holy Spirit, one nation for all time. In fact, that's what Galatians 6:16 says, starting in verse 14. May it be that I would never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, Paul writes, nor is uncircumcision, but a new creation in the Holy Spirit, he writes elsewhere. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the who? The Israel of God. So it's right to say that this church is Catholic because of the Catholic faith, the universal one faith expressed by the Scripture. But it is apostolic that the adjective most vividly is in question here, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. We have gone over many times before and talked many times before how the Corinthian church had been, well, some false prophets, some false teachers had slunk into the church undetected, that they had begun to assert themselves as having authority and authenticity, that they had started to teach things counter, another Christ, another gospel, to teach things that were not taught by Paul, and to even badmouth Paul's ministry to the point that they had begun to drift. Worldly children, they had no discretion. They had no discernment. And so the question about what apostolic means then comes to mind and is good for us to treat this right now. The question of which church is the apostolic church is a controversial one and has been throughout the history of the church itself. How the question is even to be answered and understood is also a very controversial thing. Is it, do we evaluate the apostolicity of a church based on its organic integrity? That is, if it has the right organization all through history, the right succession of men passing on the mantle to the next set of men? Is that how we determine the apostolicity and the Catholicity of a church? Is a certain church Catholic and apostolic because that church can claim unbroken succession of leadership with organic connection to the apostles themselves, tracing it all the way back to the apostles? Does the Spirit of God dwell approvingly among those who are connected to the apostles in this sort of hereditary way? Or is a church legitimate, apostolic and Catholic, because that church can claim the unbroken fidelity and submission to the work of God's Holy Spirit to cause the church to exist by His divine power and by His Word? Let me give you a hint. It ain't the first one, it's the second one. Okay. The question was at the center of the Reformation itself. The question was, on what basis does one group of people have a right to demand reform from the other group of people? If the answer lay that the apostolic church and the Catholic church was based on this organic succession, then truly, possibly, there is no right of anyone to challenge its authority, to insist upon its reformation, to challenge its apostolicity, but instead turns on that. But if apostolicity turns, if Catholicity turns on the issue of faithfulness to the doctrine, well, then organizational unity means absolutely nothing. And the unity of organization based on the rules and criteria of men are utterly useless. And doctrinal fidelity is the criteria. Let me give you another hint. The second one, all right? What we find in the Word of God is that the apostolic faith is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, the church, as Jude says. The sound words entrusted to faithful men who were able to teach others. If any scripture taught an organic succession claimed by some as the way to evaluate apostolicity of the church, it would have been in Paul's letters to Timothy. Because Paul, as an apostle, would be handing off to Timothy, his disciple, handing off to him the mantle of apostolicity. That's what he'd been doing. If it's taught anywhere, it must be taught in the two letters to Timothy. Well, let's just see what's taught there. What does Paul say is apostolic? In 1 Timothy 4:6, he tells us that the words of the faith and of sound doctrine are the note of being an apostolic church. And pointing out these things to the brethren, Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy 3 through 6, it's about the teaching, not about anything else. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, that is, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, that is, the gospel of faith alone, in Christ alone, grace alone, the word of God alone, and all of that, he is conceited and understands nothing. He goes on in 2 Timothy 1, 12 to 14, exhorting Timothy to retain the standard of what? Organizational integrity? No, of sound words. That is the apostolic treasure. Retain, he says, the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Let's pause a minute here. You know, even when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, what he does is he said, I give to you what I received from Christ. This is not Paul's gospel. This is not Paul's Lord's Supper. This is not Paul's baptism. This is Christ's, and Christ alone who owns it. Going on, it's about fidelity, not the connection to the men who taught, or the men who led, or the men who are associated. This is what was going on in Corinth at the time. They were all about the connections with each other. They were all about having the respectability and the recommendation of other men. They sought that. They loved it. They lived for that. They paid for it even. If that were true, if mere association with apostles was enough to have credibility, then Paul would not have disavowed Alexander and Hymenaeus for this reason earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. In talking to Timothy, he says, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith to a good conscience, and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now Hymenaeus and Alexander knew Paul, probably worked with Paul, had a connection with Paul, apostolic connection with Paul, but it wasn't their connection. That didn't do them any good if they were unfaithful to the teaching of the gospel, which is exactly what Paul tells Timothy to beware of. Be on guard against Alexander the Coopersmith yourself, because he vigorously opposed our organizational plan? No, vigorously opposed our teaching. Now, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul even tells Timothy how this succession is truly passed on. Pass it on to other faithful stewards of the revealed mysteries of God, that is the gospel. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The standard is the Word of God. Apostolic succession has to do with the authority of the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Being apostolic is a quality affected not by human means or human organization, but by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Paul says, God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Human action, human power, human worldly things have nothing to do with building up the church of God. Strategies and plans born out of consumer research and And worldly standards of success and respectability have no place in a convocation of the Holy Spirit of God. We are people of hearts set free from the obligation to be respectable in this world. We should not expect such things. We should, in fact, be thirsting for righteousness, throwing off the desire to be respected and thought of well in this world. May we be delivered from the lust for respectability, and may we have a lust for holiness instead. Because if we do that, we will not be respectable in the world. The world does not respect a holy person because they do not respect for the person who sent that person. They do not know Jesus Christ. I have on my luggage, some people put John 3:16 on their luggage. I put John 16:3. You know what that's about? It says, why do they reject you? Because they have rejected Christ. That's a little more negative, I guess, but you know, that is exactly the case. We do not strive to be respected, esteemed, or thought of well in this world. This is exactly what Paul's claim to credibility as an apostle was all about. Do you think Paul wondered in his cell at night when he was sleeping whether everybody was going to think of him well? No, he was a single-minded servant of the Lord Jesus Christ who called him out of rebellion into service. He made him and caused him to be his apostle. There was nothing he had that God did not give him. Nothing he had that was his own. I would have it. He counted his all as rubbish, he said. The nice word, rubbish, right? In 1 Thessalonians 5-7, Paul emphasizes the way in which he became an apostle and the way the Thessalonians became Christians. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be and among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us in the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It was Jesus himself who taught this very thing on the way to that, on the day of his resurrection, over dinner at the inn on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 27. And he said to them, 25 to 27, O foolish man, slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets had spoken. Was it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter in glory? Was it not necessary? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What's apostolic? Apostolic means of the word. Because that is who speaks in the word, is the apostles by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jude chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, witnesses to the constant threat of this fidelity, this apostolicity, from false teachers and false apostles. He exhorts them to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Seems this question of what makes a church apostolic is old and controversial. It's the issue at stake in Paul's words against the apostles, these false apostles, in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. Now, you read these words, and we read these words. You didn't hear a lot of positive stuff in it. And I want to engage in something which is called apophatic theology. Now, that's also negative theology. It is the idea that often when we receive something that is stated in a negative way, we're simply saying what is not true of the good. So to state something, say, to make a statement about God in an apophatic or a negative way is to say, God is not evil. Because we know evil, so we can relate to what is evil, and we can say God is not evil. But if we say God is good, we don't really know good except through His Word and what His Word says. And so of ourselves, we can only say negative things. But the propositions in Scripture are positive. So when they make a negative statement, we can turn that around and say positive things. It's related to Westminster Larger Catechism 99, which affirms that when you hear something in the Ten Commandments, where a threatening is annexed, for instance, it says, where a threatening is in the Scripture, then the contrary promise is affirmed. That same kind of interpreting of the Word is true and holds true throughout all the statements of Scripture, because the Scripture is propositional truth. It is the truth. So when something negative is said, the other thing is positive. When I think of this, I think that the positive commendation of something is much more useful than a negative evaluation of it. Especially where lies are concerned and where false doctrine is concerned. Lies are many. Lies are legion, and they're varied. And while you'll really drive yourself nuts trying to keep track of all of the lies about God that people tell. No. But the truth is singular and unique and open for us to examine and able to be read by us. And concentrating on the truth of something is much more valuable, much more useful to us as Christians than concentrating on all the many lies propagated by the false teachers out there. Let me give you an illustration from the world of counterfeiting, which you may already know. But way back when I was working as an Army counterintelligence guy, I had the privilege of meeting with the Secret Service in their office in Chicago. They were being very nice. They really didn't think of us as really agents or something. We were just these Army guys with badges who showed up and wanted to talk to them. And the Secret Service, their main job is to safeguard the currency of the United States. And so they're experts in counterfeiting. And it's, I asked them, because I had heard, and I'd heard this in a sermon, that the way they teach bank tellers to recognize counterfeit bills is to never show them one, but to get them very familiar with the genuine bill. So familiar, in fact, that they can look with just one glance and see the counterfeit nature of things. You should see Alexander Hamilton with what looks like eyeshadow on one of the counterfeit bills I saw. They had all kinds of them. You're right. When you concentrate on the true, the right, the good, the real, the sure, then the false is immediately apparent when you see it. When you know what right is, then you know what wrong is too, and it's easily recognizable. Here we're going to see four tells of an apostolic church. Four tells from this little passage of Scripture. An apostolic church, first of all, has the right authority. Has the right authority. He says in verse 12, "But what am I doing? I'll continue to do, so that I might not cut off opportunity. That I might cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the manner about which they're boasting." Paul uses a kind of irony here to say to them, this first application of what's true about apostolic teaching, belief, faith, the gospel, all of that, this comes from this, that the Lord sets my agenda about what I will do. I will continue to do what I've been commanded to do. I will not allow the criticism, the opposition, the opportunists around me to dissuade me from what I know I have been called to do. And that is, I'm going to continue to preach the gospel free of charge to you, Corinthians. I'm not going to change, because that change will be used against me to show that I'm not true. I serve one God and one God alone. He is my authority and no one else. Paul's authenticity is not in his method. He does not seek self-congratulations. Paul does not walk around with an Oscar or an Emmy, or like some of those car companies have awards for their cars, which they pay a company to give them. He has his sufficiency in Christ and Christ alone, because he knows that he has been called by Christ alone. He is accountable to Christ alone. He is not a self-appointed apostle. He is accountable to other apostles. He's not one who self-identifies as an apostle. He does not portray a mask of this to the world. He does not have one thing that he is in reality and another thing that he portrays to the world. He does not wear a mask. His profession, his gospel, his methods are examinable by others. They are accountable to others. And that is exactly what we ought to do. As an apostolic church, our authority needs to come from Christ. It needs to be real. It needs to be evaluative. Our authority is Scripture alone. Secondly, apostolic church lives the right devotion. You know, the word hypocrite kind of makes its way into this verse. The false apostles are seen here as deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. There is a kind of morality in our culture that puts and says that you ought to have a limitless tolerance for other people's views. You know what you do when you have limitless tolerance? You have faithless Christianity. Because Christianity, that is the gospel, what is taught in the Scripture, is propositional truth, and it has antithesis in the culture. We don't worship the same God as other religions. God is triune, God is not triune. Well, you really can't put those two together. They're not reconcilable. Tolerance for any weird idea out there might seem in the society as being kind and considerate. But if you're kind and considerate when people are on the road to hell, you're unloving. Believing in the wrong God is wrong. It is condemnable. Limitless tolerance is a denial and a blasphemy against God, who has told us what the truth is. So, no limitless tolerance. Right devotion is to the devotion of our God, who is God. That's why it's important that we have an open confession of faith. That's why it's important that we have an open and examinable way of doing business in the church, so that we are not going to be accused of being deceitful, dishonest. You can be assured that when we do things, we are very, very well in mind of the things we have taken our vows to do. It is easy to be limitless in our tolerance. It is harder to be standing for the truth. An apostolic church has the right devotion, though, and its devotion is to God, who is the truth. An apostolic church also follows the right example. See, Christ, when he was tempted, did not argue with the tempter himself, but in fact gave him Scripture as a way to refute it. An apostolic church follows the right example. How did Satan come to Eve in the garden? Eve, I'm here to help you, you see, because God is lying to you. So I'm here to help you with something. Christ came how? By saying he came not to help us get something we wanted, but to give his life as a ransom for our sins. This is how you know the false from the true. The deceiver and his minions and servants come with the idea and a smile on their face that they're here to help us be our best selves. And what the truth comes in is offering Christ, who is our best self, if we have faith in him. He is the righteous example and the substitute for sinful, rebellious people who need his mercy. So the apostolic church has the right authority. It follows the right example. It preaches the right message, too. Right? What had the critics done to Paul? They had preached another Jesus. They had preached another gospel. They had preached a false devotion. They had preached another authority. And the gospel message is contained in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We preach not ourselves. We don't preach our work, our own gospel, our false devotion, our own authority. We preach not ourselves, but our Lord, His work, His authority, our devotion to Him. Not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord. And us, we are your servants for your sake? No, for His sake. We preach Him and Him crucified. We preach Him and Him crucified for the sin that you have committed. He is the only hope in life and in death. He's the only hope for salvation to everyone. And it is a very democratic way that everyone has the same salvation. But it is only His salvation, nobody else's. Being servants of righteousness means being rebels toward evil. It means not serving self. The gospel knows nothing of the unforgiveness, lying, self-righteousness, lack of charity, murderous nature of our current world, where we struggle and want recognition and esteem of others. That is triumphalism, and that is what Paul was preaching against. We are to be servants of righteousness. It is grace and peace and love and submission to the authority, work, person, and gospel of Christ. When we talk about the church, the body of Christ, we shouldn't talk as though we're its directors or its architects, but we should talk as if we are her servants. We who are gathered into this fold, this adoptive family by grace, we need not more innovation or even more change, but we need clean, clear power of the Spirit and the Word of God preached and lived among us as brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no room for cocky pontificating among us. There is no need for worry about the world's esteem of us. There is no concern we should have of the world's opposition to our message or hatred of ourselves or any other thing. Ignorance of God is what we find in the world. And if they are ignorant of God, they will be ignorant of our devotion to Him. The Spirit of God, we must pray, should convict us of our sin, convict our hearers of their sin. So the call to you today, fellow apostolic believers, is that you need to call upon Christ's righteousness, not your own. His cross, His resurrection, His authority, His grace, His mercy is all you need ever. Call upon Him. Let us pray. Lord God, you have made the heavens by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Even the conversion of a rebellious heart, ate up with sin so much that it is a hater of all that is good. For just as you have converted me, you have converted Paul, you have converted each and every one of your children from hating you to loving you. We thank you and praise you. May we be people who believe in the apostolic witness that you, O Lord, are the one who saves sinners. Period. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.